And we looked at the judgment. We saw the ram. We saw the little horn. We saw the goat. We saw the cleansing of the sanctuary. And how many of you enjoyed that? Did you guys enjoy that? I mean, if anyone enjoyed it, it was me. And I really felt the Spirit and just really felt God moving. And friends, this is part two of our judgment hour messages. And tonight's is the final analysis. And tonight, friends, as we begin our message presentation, we begin it in the city of New York. How many of you have been to New York? Jasmine, raise your hand. How many of you have been to New York? Alright, well friends, during World War II, during the Great Depression, friends, in New York City, there was a mayor by the name of Firel Ligotti. And friends, this mayor was a very well-respected mayor. He was a man in whom everyone just kind of looked up to. He was a man who was a compassionate man. He was a man that was filled with love. He was a man who upheld the law of liberty. He upheld the law of justice and upheld the law of love. And friends, as we look at this man, oftentimes when he wasn't serving as the mayor of New York, he was oftentimes out with the firemen, you know, putting out fires throughout New York City. When he wasn't pushing paperwork and sitting in meetings as the mayor of New York, he was out, you know, saving children from burning homes. He had a deep love for people. He really cared about people. And when he wasn't out with the firemen and pushing paperwork, friends, he was out with the police, you know, chasing down criminals and, you know, in the clubs and the bars, breaking the fights up. And friends, he was a well-respected man. And on one late night, friends, this mayor, he went down to a ward in New York, one of the lowest parts, one of the lower suburbs of New York, and he went to a court there. And it was late at night, and he dismissed the judge who was on duty, and he went and took his spot, true story. He took his spot, and different people were being brought before, you know, his face, and, you know, he was looking at their cases. And then finally, friends, this little old lady, she looked like she was just about to pass out. She looked like she was just about to die. She was just a little thing. And she came before the mayor of New York, who was the judge, who took over that night. He was about 5 feet, friends, 4 inches. They used to call him the little flower. And she came and stood before the judge, the mayor, and she began to tell her story. She told him that her daughter was very, very sick. Her daughter was very, very sick, and so she had to provide for her daughter and her two children. And her father's and her daughter's husband actually abandoned her and her two children. And so, friends, in her best attempt, to provide for her two little granddaughters, in her best attempt to provide for her daughter, she went down to the bakery. She went down to the bakery and she stole a loaf of bread. She went down to the bakery and she stole a loaf of bread. And she was caught red-handed and she was brought before the judge. She was brought before the mayor, before the court. And as the mayor, as he sat there listening to her story, as she sat there just listening to her story, this little old woman just weeping, the mayor looked at the woman and he said, "Old lady," he said, "I must uphold the law of justice. I must uphold the law, and tonight you are condemned. You either give me $10 or you're going to go to jail for 10 days. You've been caught red-handed. I must uphold the law of justice." But friends, this judge, this mayor that everyone looked up to, this mayor that everyone loved, he not only upheld the law of justice, but he upheld the law of love. And he reached over and he got into his pant pocket. He gave her $10. He said, "I'm going to pay for your fine. I'm going to pay for your fine, pay for your debt." She knew she was in a hopeless condition. A smile was on her face, and then he looked at everyone in the courtroom. And he said, "I'm going to fine each of you. I'm going to fine each of you 50 cents for living in a city that would allow a woman, an old woman, to have to steal a loaf of bread to provide for her starving children. I'm going to fine each of you 50 cents. And the next morning, friends, the newspapers read that $47.50 were collected on behalf of this woman. $47.50 were collected to help this woman to provide for her family, to provide for her two children. And the baker, who brought her to the courts, he put in 50 cents as well. Friends, if you were in her condition, if you were in her condition, I mean, you looked around, you had no money. If you were in her condition, you looked around, you had no chain, you had no money to pay the debt. You knew you were going to have to go to jail for 10 days. Friends, how many of you would want a judge like that? As he raised your hand. How many of you, I mean, each of us would put our hands up for that. Each of us would want a judge like that. And friends, Sunday night, we talked about that each of us are condemned under the law. And the good news was that you and I, we have a righteous judge like the mayor. We have a better judge, and he is standing before the courts right now. Amen? And friends, tonight we're going to be diving into part two of the judgment. We're going to be looking at more good news of the judgment. And we're going to be discovering, when does the final judgment hour begin? And as we begin our message this evening, I want you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, I'm reminded when your son Jesus was upon this earth, I'm reminded that when he took those few loaves, he multiplied them, and he fed the 5,000. He fed the multitudes. And Heavenly Father, I pray this evening that you would take the few loaves that I have, and that you would feed each of us this evening. That you would satisfy the hunger in our hearts with your word. We pray that tonight you would do something special. Tonight would be the best night of all the other nights. We pray, Father, that you would bring revival, bring reformation in our lives. This is our humble prayer. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, if you have your Bibles, I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, as we begin our message this evening. Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to be zoning in verse 6 and 7. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6 and 7. Page 1183 in our seminar Bibles. 1183 in our seminar Bibles. I want you to notice what John said he saw. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. John said, "Then I saw another angel. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the what, friends? Who dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue, and to every people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who has made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" My friends, in Revelation chapter 14, we find the three angels' messages. And as we look at Revelation chapter 14 and the three angels' messages, that are coming to this earth, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue and people. In the book of Genesis chapter 19, the Bible speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible speaks about these two wicked cities, and God was going to destroy these cities by fire. He was going to destroy these cities by fire, and He sent how many angels, friends? Two angels. He sent two angels to warn Sodom and Gomorrah that they were going to be destroyed by fire. He went and warned Lot and his family. And friends, at the end of time, we have these three angels that are flying in the midst of heaven, coming to this earth, warning the inhabitants of this earth of the coming destruction that is about to fall upon this earth. And warning God's people of the second coming of Christ. My friends, these three angels' messages in 14 are preparing God's people on earth for the return of Christ. And as we look at the first angel's message, John hears this message of the judgment hour. And friends, tonight we're going to see how the judgment hour is going to affect each of us into our innermost lives. In Daniel chapter 7, friends, we looked at this two nights ago. In Daniel chapter 7, go with me there very quickly. We looked at the judgment hour. And friends, I want to look at verse 9 and 10 with you once again. But I want to look at it in a different light. I want to look at it in a light in which we did not look at it Sunday night. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Page 864 in our seminar Bibles. The Bible says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A stream issued and came forth from before him.
A thousands, thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment or the court was seated, and what was open, friends? And the books were open. In Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel sees the judgment hour, as Daniel sees the court of the universe, he sees the angels, he sees the Ancient of Days, he sees God the Father on a throne, on a movable throne. God's on the move in Daniel 7. And then, friends, he sees these books that are opened up before his eyes when the judgment hour takes place. And friends, this evening, as we look at the final analysis, we have to ask ourselves the question, what on earth are these books? What on earth are these books that Daniel the prophet saw when he looked into the judgment? What exactly is written inside these books? And my friends, in Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 20, John the Revelator said that he saw these same books. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Page 1188. Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to notice what John said that he saw. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Verse 12, John said, I saw the dead, small and great. They were standing before who? Before God. And the Bible says that the books were open. And the Bible says, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. Friends, in Revelation chapter 20, as John's in vision, he looks into the future. And he sees these books being opened. Number one, friends, he sees the book of life. See them. All who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their names are written in the book, in the book of life. And then he sees the books, plural. And when he sees the books, John says that they contain the record of our what? Of our works. In the judgment, our works are being brought into the books. And our works are being taken account of. Amen? And so we have to ask the question, well, hey, if our works are being judged, if the books are being judged, then what exactly is in those books? What exactly is in those books in earth's final judgment hour? Well, friends, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus begins to give us the answer of what is in those books. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Page 946. Page 946, Matthew chapter 12. What exactly are being recorded in the books of heaven? Well, the Bible says in verse 36, Jesus speaking, but I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of what, friends? In the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be what? You'll be condemned. And so, friends, in the judgment hour, the angels of heaven are writing down each of our words. They're writing down each of our words, our good words, our bad words, our just words, our righteous words, and our evil words, our idle words. They're all being recorded in the books of heaven. And many times people often wonder, why would God take the time to write down our words in the books of heaven? I mean, why would He want to write down our words? Well, friends, if you notice in verse 34. You notice that the context, Jesus actually reveals why he begins to write down our words in the judgment. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 34. Jesus speaking, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the what speaks, friends? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. My friends, just as an index reveals what's in a book, so our words are like an index, friends, that reveal what's in our hearts and what's in our minds. Friends, the reason why God writes down our words in the judgment is to reveal the condition of our hearts. It's to reveal the condition of our minds. It's to reveal who holds your heart.
It's to reveal who holds your mind. It's to reveal whose side you're on in earth's final judgment hour.
Amen?
And so number one, friends, God writes down our words in the judgment to reveal the condition of our heart. Number two, friends, He not only writes down our words, but He also writes down something else. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said. What exactly are written in the books of heaven? Page 1144, 1114 in our seminar Bibles. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. Paul said, "For we must all appear before the what, friends? Before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Friends, each of us are going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to have to take an account of our deeds, of our works, of the things that we have done in our body, the actions. My friends, people often wonder, why would God write down our actions? Why would He write down our actions? Well, friends, as you look at the mind, it's here in the mind that the thoughts are formed. And as the thoughts are formed, they become your words. And as the words are formed, they determine your actions. And your actions determine character. Your character determines your destiny. Your destiny determines whether you're saved or lost. And so, friends, God is writing down our actions to reveal our true characters in the judgment. Can you say amen? Amen. And friends, not only that, but God not only writes down our words, He not only writes down our actions, but I want you to notice what else He writes down in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. That's right after before Songs of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, page 646 in our seminar Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, page 646, 647, verse 13 and 14. Solomon, the wisest man in this world, notice what he said. He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His what, friends? Keep His commandments." See, friends, in the judgment, people often wonder, what's the standard of the judgment? Well, friends, the Bible reveals it's His commandments. It's by the commandments we're going to be judged by. And then the Bible says, "For this is man's all." Verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be what, friends? Whether it be evil." And so, friends, three things that God writes down in the judgment. Friends, He writes down our words, He writes down our actions, and He writes down our secrets, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Now, friends, Sunday night we established there is a judgment. We already established there is a judgment. We've established what the judgment's going to be like. Now we need to establish, why is there a judgment? Why is there a judgment? Why does God need a judgment? Doesn't He know who is saved? Doesn't He already know who is lost? Why does He need a judgment? I want you to notice Revelation 3, verse 5. The Bible says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in what, friends? In white garments." Then the Bible says, "And I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His what? His angels." The Bible reveals in Revelation 3 that those who overcome, God is going to give them white robes. God's going to keep their name in the book of life, and then He's going to confess their names before the angels. My friends, do the angels know everything? Yes or no? No, the angels do not know everything. Friends, only God Himself knows everything. That's what the Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows how many things, friends? He knows all things." Friends, God knows everything. He knows all things. He knows who is saved. He knows who is lost. But friends, the angels, they do not know everything. They do not know all things. Friends, they don't know who are saved. They don't know who is lost. And so, friends, in the judgment, the reason why God has a judgment is, number one, friends, to reveal why the saved are saved. And to reveal, number two, why the lost are lost. Friends, God Almighty is going to reveal to the angels and the other intelligent beings of why He's allowing stiff-necked sinners like you and I into the kingdom. See, friends, when angels see us, all they see is our actions. All they see is our words. And friends, I haven't always been a Christian. The angel is going to be asking, why are you going to let that young man into the kingdom? You know how he was living. You know the things he was up to. They might look at you and say the same thing. And so, friends, in the judgment, God was revealing who is saved and who is lost and why He has saved those individuals and why others are lost. Amen? And friends, not only that, but the reason why God calls it a judgment is what we established Sunday night, is He is judging the what? He's judging the little horn. He's judging the little horn in Daniel 7. He's judging the little horn in Daniel 8. And so, friends, we've established there is a judgment. We've established what the judgment's going to be like. We've established why is there a judgment. But number four, friends, when is the judgment? When does the final judgment really begin? That's what we really want to know. And friends, that's where we left you hanging Sunday night. That's where we left you hanging. That's where God left us hanging in Daniel 8. And so, friends, when does the final judgment really begin? I want you to go with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Friends, right after the little horn did all the things in which it did, after the angels asked the question, how long will these things be? The angel responded in verse 14. He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the what will be cleansed? Then the sanctuary. And friends, if you were here Sunday night, if you remember, what is the cleansing of the sanctuary a symbol of? What's the cleansing of the sanctuary a symbol of? Do you remember? It's a symbol of the final judgment. That's right, we established that. And so, basically, the angel's responding, after 2,300 days, the sanctuary, the judgment is going to be cleansed, and we broke down the sanctuary, and we broke down the cleansing of the sanctuary. And my friends, as we look at Bible prophecy, how much is one day? 1 year. And we looked at Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. And friends, I want to look at another one with you. Hold your finger there in Daniel 8. Hold your finger there in Daniel 8. Go with me to Genesis 28. Genesis chapter 28. And I want you to notice another passage in which the Bible brings out one day is 1 year. Genesis chapter 29. And I want you to notice verse 20. Genesis 29, page 27, verse 20. The Bible begins to speak of Jacob. The Bible says, so Jacob served how many years, friends? 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had to her. 7 years he was serving for Rachel. And then, friends, I want you to notice what took place in verse 25. The Bible says, so it came to pass in the morning that behold, it was who? It was Leah. And the Bible says, he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week. How many days in a week, friends? 7 days. And we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me, still another what? 7 years. So there's 1 day equals 1 year, 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, those 7 years, 7 days, 1 day equals 1 year. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. Friends, in Genesis chapter 29, in Ezekiel chapter 4 verse 6, and Numbers 14:34, the Bible establishes that 1 day equals 1 year. And so as we look at these 2,300 days, we are talking about 2,300 literal years. And if that wasn't enough, friends, go with me to Daniel 8. Back to Daniel 8, verse 14.
Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. I want you to notice what took place in the next verse. Verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. Suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulan, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Make him understand. Then the Bible says, so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the what, friends? To the time of the end. My friends, if these were literal days, and these were actually 2,300 literal days, then this vision would just go into the future about 6.5, 7 years. And friends, that wasn't the time of the end. Daniel wasn't living in the time of the end. He was living in the time of Babylon. And so these are not 2,300 literal days, but these are 2,300 symbolic days, or 2,300 literal years. Notice once again, verse 18. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground, but he touched me, and he stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time. In the what? In the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall what? The end shall be. So the angel tells Daniel that after the 2,300 days, after the 2,300 years, what time is it going to be in Earth's history? The end. And the Bible, friends, it was talking about the sanctuary. In Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the sanctuary in 606 BC. There was no sanctuary on earth. He had destroyed Jerusalem. And so God wasn't talking about the earthly sanctuary, but he was talking about the heavenly sanctuary. And we established that Sunday night. Okay? And so we have 2,300 literal years. And then, friends, in Daniel chapter 8, as Daniel's seeing all this coming to pass, I want you to notice what happened to Daniel the prophet. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, speaking of the 2,300 days, that word days in the Hebrew, the correct translation would be evenings and mornings. But in Genesis 1, the Bible reveals as it goes past each day, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. So the correct translation, the NIV translated 2,300 evenings and mornings, still referring to 2,300 literal days. Amen? And so speaking of those 2,300 days, the Bible says, which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision. For it refers to many days in the what, friends? In the future. There you got it. There you have it once again. And then notice what happened to Daniel. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. As Daniel the prophet, as he was in vision, he sees his little horn casting truth down to the ground. He sees his little horn casting down God's people. He sees a little horn casting down the sanctuary and the daily. All these things are taking place. Daniel's overwhelmed and he faints. He fails to understand the vision. And then he goes about the king's business. That's Daniel 8. Amen? And then the chapter closes and Daniel's going on his way. And then in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel begins to pray. He's studying the book of Jeremiah. Daniel 9 verse 2, I believe it is. Daniel 9 verse 2. He's studying the book of Jeremiah. He's studying about the 70 years. He's praying. He's confessing his sin and the sins of his people. And I want you to notice who comes to him. Daniel chapter 9 verse 20. Daniel 9 verse 20, the next chapter. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, that's in Daniel 8, at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reaching about the time of the evening offering. Then the Bible says, and he informed me and talked with me and said, oh Daniel, I've now come forth. I've come to give you skill. I've come to give you understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's praying. Daniel faints. He fails to understand the vision of the 2,300 days. Then he's praying in Daniel 9. And then the angel Gabriel comes to him. Daniel, I've come to give you skill. I've come to give you understanding. And then, friends, he gives them this amazing prophecy. He gives them this amazing prophecy of the 70 weeks. And we looked at this just a few nights ago. Notice verse 24. Notice verse 24. The Bible says, 70 weeks are determined for your what, friends? For your people. And for your holy city, to make the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Gabriel came to Daniel, he said that vision, the 70 weeks. He says that the 70 weeks, it's given to your people, the Jewish nation, to you and your people, to basically, to prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. Six things he lists out. And then, friends, as we look at this amazing prophecy, he then begins to give, verse 25, he begins to reveal when it would begin. Now, therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build what, friends? Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. My friends, in Daniel chapter 9, as the 70 weeks go forth, we have 7 days in a week. 70 weeks times 7 days gives us 490 years. 490 days. 1 day equals 1 year. And then the angel said that those 70 weeks, or those 490 years, he said that they are determined for your people and for your what? For your holy city. And friends, that word determined in the Hebrew, it means to be cut off. It means to be separated from. Well, the question is, what are the 70 weeks? What are the 490 years? What are they being cut off from? What are they being separated from? Well, the great 490 days that Daniel failed to understand, because that's what Gabriel has come forth to give him skill and understanding. And so, friends, you have these 490 years that are being cut off, separated for the Jewish nation. And the last 1,810 years are given to the Gentiles, to you and I. And then, friends, the judgment hour, the final judgment hour, would come. And then as Gabriel describes to him the vision, he says that at the going forth of the commandment to go and restore Jerusalem, Jerusalem was a pile of rocks, it was in ruins. At that commandment, when it goes forth, the prophecy begins. There's going to be 7 weeks and there's going to be 62 weeks. The walls and the streets are going to be built in troublous times. And friends, if you remember night number 2, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, if you're taking notes, the Bible in Ezra describes that in the 7th year of Artaxerxes' reign, the Jewish nation went back to Jerusalem and they began to rebuild their city. If you remember, second night, we looked at the Elephantine papyri that was found in Egypt. And archaeologists discovered that papyri and Artaxerxes' name was written on it. And friends, we discovered that he began his reign in 464 BC. And then in Ezra chapter 7, he says, in the 7th year of his reign, we went back to restore Jerusalem. So friends, from 464 BC, if you go 7 years back, what would that be to, friends? 457 BC. And friends, that's a solid date in history. I showed you this quote from Sir Isaac Newton. He says, the years of Artaxerxes' reign are among the most easily established dates of history. The canon of Ptolemy, the Greek Olympiads, and allusions in Greek history to Persian affairs all continue to place the 7th year of Artaxerxes at what year, friends? 457 BC. And so there the prophecy begins at that year. And then Gabriel said there's going to be 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. So from 457 BC, friends, if we move forward 7 weeks, if we move forward 49 years, it's going to bring us to 408 BC. And basically, friends, in 408 BC, we have Jerusalem is rebuilt and it's completed. Then after the 7 weeks, friends, there's going to be 62 weeks, or 434 years. And so from 408 BC, that would bring you to, if you did the calculations right, it would bring you to 26 AD. 26 AD, friends. Autumn? Okay, autumn. Okay, so 26 AD, autumn. And as we look at the 26 AD, as we look at the calendar, when they went from 1 BC to 1 AD, friends, there was no 0 year. From 1 BC to 1 AD, there was no 0 year. And so, friends, it was almost as if they lost a year. It was almost as if they lost the 0 year. Where did it go? It just went from
1 BC to just 1 AD, just skip the 0 year. And so, friends, we have to add that 1, and that will give us 27 AD. Amen? 27 AD. Well, what happened in 27 AD? Well, if you remember, friends, in Luke chapter 3, we saw that Jesus Christ, He was baptized. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar began his reign in 12 AD. 15 years later, 27 AD, Luke the historian begins to describe what took place in that year. He says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. Friends, we discovered just a few nights ago that in Luke chapter 3, 27 AD, Jesus Christ left the carpenter's bench. Jesus Christ went down unto the Jordan River, and he was baptized by his cousin John. Baptized by his cousin John, and he was anointed as the Messiah. He begun his ministry. That's what Luke said in Acts 10, verse 38, if you're taking notes. How God anointed who? Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Friends, after this, after Jesus was baptized, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus was preaching. The time is fulfilled. Repent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what time, Jesus? Well, friends, Jesus Christ, he studied Daniel 9. He was studying Daniel 9. He knew that the time was fulfilled. He knew that he was to begin his ministry. And now he was calling the Jewish nation to repent. And so, friends, in 27 AD, Jesus was baptized. And then there are 7 years left, 1 week left of the prophecy. And if you remember, friends, in Daniel 9, verse 26 and 27, just very quickly. Daniel 9, verse 26 and 27. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. To the end of the war, desolations are determined. If you remember, the first part of Matthew 26 talks about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, being cut off. And then the last part talks about the city of Jerusalem being what? Being destroyed. And then in 27, the same thing. Then he, speaking of the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for how long, friends? For 1 week. So Jesus, he's cut off. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. The Messiah is cut off. And then in verse 27, once again, and on the wing of abomination shall be of one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so, friends, the latter part, the Bible begins to describe Jerusalem in which it would be destroyed. The Messiah is cut off, the city is destroyed. The Messiah is cut off, the city is destroyed. And Jesus would often use this in his parables. Matthew 21, Matthew 23, and verse 24, and verse 1. He'd often use this terminology, this strategy, speaking to the Jews, referring to Daniel chapter 9. Amen? And so, friends, after the 62 weeks, Jesus would be cut off. And so, friends, from 457 BC all the way to 27 AD, that is only 69 weeks. And how many weeks were given, friends? 7. So that's 1 week left. 1 day, 1 year, 7 days, 7 years, so that's 7 years left. The Bible says that in the midst of the week, he would cause sacrifice and offerings to cease. So what's half of 7? Well, we discovered that was 3.5. 3.5 years, so from 27 AD, it would bring us to 31 AD. And that's when, friends, Jesus Christ, that's when he was cut off. That's when he died on the cross. That's when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary. The beautiful hands that healed the blind. The beautiful hands that healed the paralytic. The beautiful hands that created you and I were nailed to Calvary's cross. The beautiful feet that went on countless missions of love were just staked to Calvary. And Jesus, my friends, he died on the cross for you and me. And friends, when he died, the Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 50. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, behold, the veil of the temple, the earthly temple, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I want you to notice this, friends. Where was the curtain? Where was it ripped from? It was ripped from the top to the bottom. See, friends, if it was done from the bottom to the top, it would have been done by human hands. But we have this curtain over 40 feet tall. It was done from top to the bottom, not by human hands, but by what hands? By divine hands. And then Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice,
He yielded up the ghost, and friends, Jesus Christ died. And so friends, in 31 AD, as Jesus was upon the cross, the curtain that separated the holy from the most holy place was ripped in half, symbolizing that the old sacrificial system was done away with at the cross. Jesus was our Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the what? The sin of the world. Colossians 2, 14 to 17. If you remember Paul, Friday night, we talked about how he talked about the law being nailed to the cross. The ceremonial law. That's what the Bible's talking about. When the curtain was ripped in half. Amen? So it wasn't the law of God. It was the ceremonial law. And that's what we see taking place in 31 AD when Jesus Christ was crucified. And then friends, after that, we're almost finished. After that, after 31 AD, 3.5 years later, that would bring us to 34 AD. Well, what took place in 34 AD? Turn your Bible with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And friends, if you can't give this Bible study off the top of your head, then I'd encourage you to take notes. Amen? Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. I want you to notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, "You stiff-necked sinners, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Page 1059. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did so, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he," speaking of Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And Jesus was standing," where friends? Where was he standing? He was standing at the right hand of God. "And said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran with him in one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this," he what, friends? He fell asleep. What did he do? He fell asleep. Was Stephen just taking a nap? No, friends, he died. The Bible reveals that death is but a sleep. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. In Acts chapter 7, friends, we have Stephen preaching, and then he's stoned. And when he's being stoned, friends, he looks up into heaven, and he sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Well, what does standing mean? What does standing mean? What does it symbolize? What do you mean Jesus was standing at the right hand of God? Why would he say that? I want you to notice what took place in Isaiah 3, verse 13. Notice what standing represents. The Lord stands up to what, friends? To plead. And he stands to what? To judge the people. My friends, standing is a symbol of judgment. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, who is standing? Michael. Jesus is standing probation on the entire world. But in Acts chapter 7, we have the close of probation taking on the Jewish nation as a whole. They were no longer God's favorite people. They rejected God's own Son. They rejected God Himself, the one that they were looking for. And then they rejected Stephen and all the apostles. And so after that, friends, the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. Paul, the next chapter, was converted. We have number one, Stephen being stoned. He was the first Christian martyr. Number two, the disciples take the gospel to the Gentiles. Number three, the Jewish nation, probation closes them on them as a whole. They're no longer God's favorite people. And number four, Paul is converted. And then, friends, as they take the gospel to the Gentiles, that wraps up the 70 weeks. From 457 B.C., 408 B.C., 2780, 3180, 3480. And then, friends, that leaves us with the last part of the prophecy. And this is what we really want to know. The last 1,810 years. And if we move forward from 3480, what year would that bring you to, friends? 1844. And right now you're asking the question, well, hey, what happened in 1844? What took place in 1844? Two things happened, friends. Two things happened, if you remember, on Sunday night, whenever the a Day of Atonement was conducted. When the Day of Atonement was conducted, the high priest went on behalf of himself and the entire race. He stood before the sanctuary. They brought two goats. They cast in lots, one for the Lord's goat, one to be the scapegoat. And he put his hands upon the sacrificial offering. He confessed his sins, his errors, and the sins of his people. Friends, at this time, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, God's people were searching their hearts, confessing any unknown sin. As he was confessing his sin upon that lamb, he would then slay the lamb on behalf of himself and the entire race. He captured the blood, friends, and he'd take that blood, this time not into the holy place, but he would go into the what, friends? Into the most holy place. And the blood would go from him, the sinner, to the lamb, into the blood, into the bowl, carried into the sanctuary, sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, where the broken law of God was. And friends, then he would begin to cleanse the sanctuary. We talked about that, a Day of Judgment. And then he would go out and he put all the sins upon the scapegoat. The scapegoat would be led out of the camp. And then God would be one with his people. The Day of Atonement, the Day of At-One-Ment. And so friends, in 1844, just as the high priest went from the holy place in the earthly sanctuary into the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary, so Jesus Christ went from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary into the holiest of all, into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Amen. He went into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary where he began his work of judgment. Where he began his work of judgment, blotting out the sins of his people in the books of heaven. Judging those books, friends. The Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 12, "And behold, I come what, friends? I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be." My friends, before Jesus Christ can come back and give rewards, he must first determine who gets what reward. Before he can come back and hand out the rewards, before he can come and give you your reward, he must first investigate your life, investigate my life in the books of heaven, blotting out the sins of his people, looking at their characters, looking at their words, their actions, to determine who will be saved and who will be lost. Amen? Does that make sense tonight? And so we have the 2300 days coming to an end in 1844, the beginning of the judgment hour. The beginning of the judgment hour. Friends, the second thing that took place. In 1844, there was a man by the name of William Miller who was studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And this man, as he was studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, God was illuminating his mind. And as he studied these prophecies in depth, all of a sudden, he began to preach that Jesus Christ was going to come back in 1844. It's known as the Millerite movement. And this group of people, they thought that Jesus Christ was going to cleanse the earth by fire. They thought he was going to cleanse the earthly sanctuary by fire, yet they failed to understand Daniel 8:14. They failed to understand what you and I studied Sunday night and tonight. That Jesus Christ was not coming to cleanse the earth by fire, but rather he was going to cleanse the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary with his blood. And so friends, in 1844, many people in North America, many people in Europe, in South America, and other parts of the world, they were waiting for the second coming of Christ. They were waiting for Jesus to come. These people gave up everything they had. They would live off of radishes. They would live off of just average vegetables because they truly believed that Jesus would come back. Yet, friends, there was a great disappointment. Many people left the faith. Yet there was a few small band of people left, and we'll talk about those people later. But friends, in 1844, we have the great disappointment. They failed to understand that he was going to cleanse the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, not with fire, but with his blood. And so friends, God does not tell us when he comes back. God has not told us, and he's not revealed it to him in his word, of when he's going to come back. But he has revealed to us when the judgment hour begins, so that we can understand that right after that, after he's done investigating the lives of the wicked, the lives of the righteous, after he determines who receives what reward, that he is going to come back and he's going to hand out the rewards.
And so, friends, for over 165 years, for 166 years, we have been living in the judgment hour. We have been living in the judgment hour. And my friends, soon and very soon, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to take off His priestly garments. And He is going to put on His garments of vengeance. And He's going to come back with a vengeance for His people. He's going to come back for you and I and to save us from this earth. Can you say amen? My friends, the second coming of Christ is about to take place. You and I are living in the time of the end, and we need to be searching our hearts. We need to be searching our hearts like the children of Israel. We are living in the antitypical day of atonement. And friends, for over 165 years, we have been living in this time. There was a man by the name of Noah. There was a man by the name of Noah. For 120 years, God sent him. God sent him to preach to the antediluvian world that judgment was about to fall on that world. And for 120 years, friends, you can picture in your mind, Noah just stood there before the people, preaching his heart out. Noah stood there, preaching his heart out, calling the people unto repentance, calling the people onto the ark. Yet time after time after time, they were careless. They were indifferent with the message of mercy. And Noah kept hammering. Noah kept building. He was faithful for 120 years, friends. He preached. The Bible reveals in Genesis that the earth, the Bible reveals that the water came up from the midst of the earth and watered the lands. Friends, in the days of Noah, they had never seen rain before. They had never seen clouds before. And so when Noah preached about this flood, when he preached about God destroying this world by water, I mean, the scientists just ridiculed him. Everyone just mocked him. But friends, Noah kept preaching. Noah was faithful. He kept preaching and preaching. The judgment hour is going to come. Get ready. Search your hearts. And friends, finally the day came in which God told Noah, Noah, I want you to get in the ark. I want you to get in that ark with your family. I'm going to shut the ark. I'm going to bring the flood. And after 7 days, I'm going to bring it. And friends, I can imagine for those 7 days, day one, no flood. Day two, no flood. Day three, day four, day five. Day six, no flood. You can imagine the people in his day knocking on the doors. Noah, where's the flood? Noah, where's the flood? No flood. What are you going to do in that big ark, Noah? What are you going to do with all those animals, Noah? No flood. People were just ridiculing him. But friends, the day came, the seventh day came, in which God began to bring the flood of judgment upon that world. And my friends, I can imagine, you can picture in your mind the wicked just slamming on the, knocking on the doors. You can imagine people just going to higher elevations, trying to get away from the flood. I can imagine as the first couple drops of water began to fall upon this earth, many of the people, they began to remember the sermons of Noah. They began to recall the messages of mercy that he was speaking unto them. Yet their hard, callous hearts would not break and surrender. And so now, friends, they were on the outside, lost in the day of judgment, while Noah was in the ark, saved in the day of judgment. My friends, when the judgment hour hits, and it's taking place now, when the judgment hour hits, friends, all those who are in the ark of Christ, all those who are in the ark of Christ are going to be saved. And my friends, all those who are on the outside of Christ, they will not be saved. They will be condemned. Paul said in Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation to them which are in who, friends? In Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the what, friends? After the Spirit. All those who are in Christ Jesus, all those who are in the ark of Christ, friends, there is no condemnation. God looks upon His people in the judgment hour. No condemnation. He forgives them. And they are able to pass the judgment because they are in the ark of Christ. And the Bible says those who receive no condemnation, they're a group of people who don't walk after their own desires, after their own flesh, but after the Spirit, after God's desires. And so, friends, the only way that you and I can pass the judgment, the only way that we can face it with absolute confidence is you and I need to be a group of people who are willing to commit our lives unto Christ, to be in the ark of Christ, and rather have His desires than our desires. Rather have His desires than our own desires. His will than our own will. And friends, that will be the very thing that will allow you and I to pass the judgment hour. Can you say amen? My friends, as we bring our message to its close, as we bring the judgment hour to its close, when you are in the ark of Christ, when you are in Jesus Christ, when the judgment takes place, friends, God Almighty doesn't look at you. He looks at the perfect record of Jesus Christ, and he offers you forgiveness, mercy, and allows you to pass the judgment. And friends, with every head bowed and every eye closed, as we bring our presentation to its close, Heavenly Father, you know the serious times in which we are living in. Father, you understand that we are in the judgment hour. We know that Jesus Christ, we truly believe that he's about to come back. And so, Father, we pray that we ourselves would be in the ark of Christ. We would be inside the ark of Christ, and during the judgment hour, when you look at our account, during the judgment hour, when you look at us, we would be saved because of your Son, Jesus. Father, this is our prayer. And perhaps there's someone in this room this evening. Perhaps there's someone in this room this evening, you want to be in the ark of Christ. You look at your life, you know there's things that you're struggling with. There's sin in your life. There's things that you just keep struggling. You keep stumbling. You haven't thrown up God. This is the 300th time for this situation. But you want to have freedom. You want to be saved. You want to be in the ark of Christ. Would you just raise your hand where you are? Would you just raise your hand where you are? Amen. I want to be in the ark of Christ myself. And friend, Heavenly Father, you've seen the hands that have been raised. And Father, we want to be in the ark. We want to be true Christians. We want to be real people. Please set us free from sin. And we pray that you would look on our life and that you would forgive us, pardon us, and that we would be past the judgment. This is our humble prayer. Bring us back tomorrow night to study your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.